Good morning, everybody. We thought we'd do it a bit differently this morning. For those who don't know me, my name is Stuart. I'm more traditionally seen in the earlier part of the service with Graham preaching, but we thought we'd just do it the other way around. So if you're visiting, please stick around and serve us tea and coffee afterwards. Just kidding. Okay, well, there will be a cup of tea and coffee afterwards, but it'll be more traditional. We'll be serving as usual. So, as Graham has already said, we're looking at the concept of eternal life under the series Great is the Gospel. And as you can imagine, if we're hoping to be out by midday today rather than midday on Thursday, we're going to only just about be able to scratch the surface. But we will see what we can do. Jesus, in the passage we're looking at in John 17, is coming to the end of his life. In fact, this is around the time of the praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus prays for himself, he prays for the disciples, and he prays for all believers that will come in years to come. In other words, he prays for us. And the passage we're going to look at is from the first section, which is the prayer that Jesus prays for himself. So we're in John 17, verses 1 to 4, if you want to follow. Otherwise, it is on the screen. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." Over the next half an hour or so, I'd like us to do three things. I think, first of all, we'll establish a biblical basis for eternity. Secondly, we'll look at the biblical definition of eternal life. So we'll try and unpack a little bit what Jesus is saying here around what is eternal life. And then thirdly, I want us to look at the implications for us today. So what? What does this mean for us in our lives today? Now, a quick whistle-stop tour of the Old Testament and what the Old Testament has to say about eternal. We're going to flick quite quickly through here, so please fasten your seatbelts. The Old Testament teaches the following. It teaches us that God is eternal. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Psalm 10:16, "The Lord is King forever and ever." Psalm 48:14, "For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end." He is the eternal King. He is the rock eternal. I've got those the wrong way around on the slide. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord himself is the rock eternal. Isaiah 26 verse 4. God's word is rooted and in his being and will and is likewise eternal. Psalm 119 verse 89. "Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens." And as he is eternal, so are his righteous laws, his ways, and his kingdom, with various references over there. Now, since God is eternal, so are his love. In 1 Kings 10:9, his blessings, Psalm 21:6, and all his other attributes and promises. They endure without end. As long as God exists, his promises and his attributes exist. And we've already established that God is eternal. In other words, his attributes and his promises will last forever. We can carry on. Psalm 136 carries the phrase, "His love endures forever," 26 times. But elsewhere in the Psalms, the word "forever" is used to describe God's reign. "The Lord reigns forever," Psalm 9 verse 7. His protection: "You, Lord, will keep the needy safe and will protect us forever from the wicked." His plans: "But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations." The inheritance of his people: "The blameless spend their days under the Lord's care, and their inheritance will endure forever. His throne. God, who is enthroned from of old, who does not change. His rule. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. His remembrance of his covenant. He remembers his covenant forever, the promises he made for 1,000 generations. His righteousness. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. His faithfulness. For great is his love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. His statutes. Long ago I learned from your statutes that you established them to last forever. Psalm 119, 152. And his name. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, Lord, through all generations. And there are many other references in other books in the Old Testament that carry those same themes of eternity. God is eternal. He is forever. And all of his attributes are forever. You see, the Old Testament defines eternity in terms of the duration of the revealed God's dealings with his people, both in times past and in times present and in times to come. Now, the New Testament carries much the same theme. John's gospel is full of references to the eternal God and to eternal life, and Paul picks up the same theme in his letters. God's eternal power is evident even to non-believers in the grandeur of his creation. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Eternal describes God himself, the King in his splendor, who is at the same time, and this is 1 Timothy 1:17, immortal, invisible, and unique. God presides over an eternal kingdom, 2 Peter 1:11. He grants eternal encouragement, 2 Thessalonians 2:16. He works to effect his eternal purpose, Ephesians 3:11. And he offers eternal glory, particularly to the elect who suffer for the sake of his kingdom and his son. See, the biblical picture is pretty clear, don't you think? The God we serve is the eternal one. He is the omniscient one, the one who knows everything. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And he is omnipresent. That means all of him is everywhere, all of the time, and it always has been. And it always will be. See, our God, the Holy One, the creator and sustainer of all things, is the eternal one. He is the definition of eternity. Now, we'll remember back in Genesis, the Bible teaches us that mankind was made in the image of God, in the image of the eternal one. Ecclesiastes tells us that God created man with eternity set in his heart. We were created by God, for God, to have a relationship with the eternal. That was how it was intended at the start. Now, obviously, when man fell, when man decided to turn his back on God, he lost that connection with the eternal, that relationship with the eternal God. And he became mortal. Now, we've established that God is the eternal. That is the biblical basis for eternity. That is the biblical definition of the forever. So, the question is, what is eternal life then? If God is the eternal, what is eternal life? And Jesus defines eternal life quite simply as knowing the eternal, made possible because of his grace, which deals with the problem of sin. You see, eternal life, in the John 17 definition that Jesus gives us, is not just about a prolonged duration. Eternal life is about the quality of life that we have here and now. Eternal life, the quality of that life being defined by knowing God. We were made to know God. Robert Yarborough puts it this way: "This God has ever been solicitous for his name and for the people with whom he has deigned to share it. This past state of affairs will continue for eternity, so long as God, who loves and lives, endures. The divinely bestowed gift of blessedness in God's presence that endures without end. This relates especially to the quality of life in this age, and both to the quality and duration of life in the age to come." Now, how does this come about? If God is the eternal, if he's the basis for everything which is forever, and we were created in his image to have that relationship with the eternal, and yet fell away from that, how does this come back together again? John 1 verse 17 says, "For the law came through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." But grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. We read in John 10:10 that he came to give us life abundantly. Now, the only way we will ever gain eternal life is for us to know God and to know his Son, Jesus Christ. And when we look at the biblical definition of knowledge, we're not talking about intellectual assent. The biblical definition of knowledge is very much relational. There is a big difference between believing that and believing in. Let me illustrate. I believe with all my heart that Kim Jong-un is the leader of North Korea. I believe that with all my heart. But I do not believe in Kim Jong-un. But I believe in Jesus Christ. Now, we're in a generation where we have lots of access to knowledge. You can log on to the internet and pick up pretty much anything you want to. So when we're talking about knowing God, when we're talking about the knowledge of Jesus Christ, it's very easy for us to draw a direct link to volume and scale of intellectual know-how, because we've got it at our fingertips. But let me rephrase that a little bit for you. I think the biblical definition of knowledge is we only know things that we regularly do. Say that again. We only know things that we regularly do. It doesn't help me to know in my head that I can pray to a God who answers my prayer when I'm in need if I don't do it. I can listen to 100 Bible studies on the subject, but until I start doing it, I don't know it. We only know things that we regularly do. And that is the biblical definition of knowing God. And Jesus defines eternal life as being that knowledge of God, which is relational. So, going back to the verse there, how does Jesus reestablish that relationship with him? And it's quite simple. It's through grace. Graham touched on it earlier as well. What is grace? Grace is a word that we use very freely. It's a word that we use quite often. And quite simply put, the Bible refers to grace as being a gift. I got lost there a little bit. A gift. 1 Corinthians 1:4. "I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus." Grace is not given on a merit basis. And this is something that's really hard for us to understand. We live in an ungrace world, if you like. We live in a world where grace is just not a concept that we are very comfortable with. We live in a world where we want to pay for something. There's that story that Jesus tells about the unforgiving servant. where there's a servant who owns his master millions of pounds, a lot of money. And the master calls him and says, you need to repay this. And the servant says to him, not, Lord, forgive me. He says, give me time. Yeah, I'm going to pay it back. I'm going to do this. Just give me time. And the master realizes, hey, you know what? This guy's never going to get the cash together, so I'm going to forgive him. I'm going to wipe away his debt. And the first thing he does when he leaves the master is he goes and he finds another servant who owes him a few quid. And he gets him thrown in jail because he can't repay his much smaller debt. Do you think that servant had accepted the grace given to him? No. I think he walked out of the master's room going, I'm going to pay it. I'm going to pay it. And that is often the way that we think about our relationship with God. We feel we need to pay him back. We feel that we owe him, we need to do something to pay him back for his grace. And that's not how grace works. Grace is freely given to those who accept it through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. There is no way that we are able to repay God by means of service, by means of giving, by whatever means our pride would wish we could pay him back. Because he has freely given. And we live in a world where this is a difficult concept because we have a very heightened sense of personal justice. Yeah? What's fair is very important. But right through Scripture, we see many, many cases where it just isn't fair. And what I'm talking about here in particular is God's grace for people isn't fair. It just isn't right. It goes against our sense of justice. Now, it's unfair in the positive way. You understand that. But God's grace for us, God reestablishing that relationship with the eternal, it's just unfair. It just isn't right. Let's pick up a couple of examples from the Old Testament. So, I've got this chap called Abram, who God makes some great promises to and really shows his presence to Abram. At the first sign of trouble, Abram's off to Egypt. Then he's a little scared because he's got a good-looking wife and Pharaoh's kind of interested. So he gives his wife away to Pharaoh, telling Pharaoh that his wife is his sister. Now, some may think it was quite a clever trick, but either way, Abram, at the first sign of trouble, he gets scared and he makes his own plan. God promises Abram that he will give him a son, but it doesn't come in Abram's timing. So Abram sleeps with a servant girl. Nice chap. How about, let's look at David. So David sees Bathsheba and he likes the look of her and commits adultery. Then he has her husband put to death. Nice guy. How come David wasn't stoned to death? Because that's what the law required, right? But he wasn't. What about Paul? I mean, there's a vindictive guy. Paul, previously as Saul, he watched the stoning of Stephen and was quite pleased with all of that. He went out of his way to find Christians and put them to death. And yet in all those cases, and in many, many others, when those men and many women in the Bible as well, you look at the five ladies that are in the genealogy of Christ. You've got a prostitute. Yeah, you've got an idol worshiper. You've got a striptease artist. Who was a striptease artist? Come on, Bathsheba. You've got, who have I left out? So Tamar was a prostitute. Tamar was an adulteress. Rahab was a prostitute. You've got Bathsheba was a striptease artist. And you've got Mary, who was the only righteous woman. And yet those are the women that Jesus identifies himself with in his genealogy. However, for all of them, for each one of them, grace turned them round. And they changed. Abraham became the father of faith. David became a man after God's own heart, where Jesus himself closely identifies himself to David, calling himself the Son of David. And God uses Paul to write a large chunk of the New Testament, giving Paul some amazing revelations of himself. You see, in all these cases, just normal people, and in many cases, people that we would look at and think, I'm a lot better than those people. It doesn't matter how bad you are. It doesn't matter where we've been. It is the grace of God that can turn us around. It is the grace of God that puts us back into relationship with the eternal and gives us that eternal life, which is not just in the future, eternal life being in the biblical definition of God's dealings with us on a daily basis. That is grace. Eternal life here means so much more than just never ending. It is life from above, life joined to the eternal. Jesus said that such life is essentially relational. The Bible is about the dealings of God with his people on a relational basis. That is how God deals with us. So what? Yeah? What does that mean for us? Let's close looking at three things. God's grace, him putting us back in step with the eternal, encourages us to continue. All of that long list that we flew through that I probably lost half of you about halfway. All of those things which define the eternal. Jesus puts us together with that eternal God. His eternal love. His eternal righteousness. His eternal promises to us. All of that. The Bible tells us in Ephesians that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work within us. That eternal power is at work within us, making us more like Jesus. So his grace encourages us. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 16. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Now, what kind of encouragement are we talking about here? I think one of the big reasons why people end up growing cold in their faith, why we end up losing our love for Christ and our fire for him, is because often we end up thinking, what's the point? I'm falling. I get it wrong so often. What's the point of even trying? God can't use me. God can't do anything with me anymore. He can't be happy with me anymore. And it goes back to that performance-based way of viewing. But the Bible teaches us that God has given us eternal encouragement by his grace. Grace which is freely given. Grace which means that when I sin and I come and I confess that sin, it is already forgiven. Secondly, it teaches us to live godly lives. Titus 2:11-12. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So how does grace teach us to live godly lives? Perhaps an illustration. So many years ago, because I don't do this anymore, in South Africa, was busy driving down to the coast, going a little fast, coming out of a small town, and, you know, I don't know what it's like. I suppose it's kind of the same here. You have kind of in South Africa, you've got sort of a 60 zone inside the towns, and then it gets faster and faster, speeds up, and I was 120 long before we'd exited the 60 zone. And cops stopped me, pulled me over, and expectation is I'm going to be fined. Wound down the window. Sorry, officer. The town's way back there. It's. You know, I thought. So he said to me, "So where are you driving?" So I'm driving down to the coast. Okay. Patted the edge of the car. He said, "Drive safely." And he turned around and walked away. I tell you what, I stuck to the speed limit for the rest of the journey. But I can also tell you that had he fined me, I would have put foot the whole way. You might as well enjoy what you paid for, right? So, grace teaches us. Grace teaches us to live godly lives. And we live godly lives not because there's some kind of merit system. Not because we're scared that God is this big old man up there with a stick that he's going to beat us. And I say that reverently because that is something that a lot of people do think. And not because I'm trying to earn my way into heaven. That is all dealt with. Grace provides me with that relationship, the ability to have that relationship with the eternal, here and now. And because of grace, because what grace means, as we said just now, when I ask for forgiveness, when I confess my sin, it is already forgiven. That makes me not want to sin. Grace teaches us how to live godly lives. And finally, grace motivates us. Eternal life motivates us to give grace to others. We read in 1 Peter 4:10, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. How do we do that? Well, let Jesus tell us in his own words. Jesus said, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Oh, come on. That's unfair, right? That is unfair. If they're treating you badly, they're cursing you, they're trying to harm me, now I must pray that God will bless them? Come on. That's unfair. But that's grace. That's eternal life. Jesus goes on, if someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. Now in Matthew actually recounts that story to say, if someone slaps you on the right cheek. Now how do you slap someone on the right cheek? Not like that. Like that. Just complete disdain. Yeah, complete scorn. And he's saying, if someone scorns you, treats you with utter disdain and contempt, dismissively, turn the other cheek. He goes on, if someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now that's unfair. That's not right. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those to whom you from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. Why will we be children of the Most High? Because we will be behaving like our Father does. Yeah? Because that, what we've just read now, is what He does. Because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. It's not fair, but it's grace to treat people the way my Father treats me. Giving people the benefit of the doubt, treating them as if they have not offended you. This is hard. This isn't fair. But this is the way that Jesus treats us. You remember the story of Les Miserables, where the bishop does not lay a charge against Jean Valjean when he steals the silverware. He forgives him, and it changes the man. This is grace. This is eternal life. This is where God, the eternal one who is unchanged, who is holy, who is righteous, who created us in his image to have communion with him. And yet we turned our back on him and we sinned, breaking that relationship, breaking that connection with the eternal. And Jesus, who through his grace came and died to forgive us of that sin and to reestablish that relationship with the eternal, that relationship with the eternal which defines not just the duration of eternity, but also the quality of our life now, and permeates every response that we have to every situation that we face. That God is the God of eternal life. He is the one who we are invited to have a relationship with. A week and a half ago, we were in Haarlem in Holland, and we went to the Corrie ten Boom house in Haarlem. Very moving experience for any of you. If you're in Holland and haven't been yet, it is a good place to go, good place to visit. I'd like to conclude with an extract from one of Corrie ten Boom's books, which I think just brings home very nicely this impact of the eternal God establishing an eternal relationship with us and how that permeates and impacts every part of our lives. Reading from Corrie ten Boom's book. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth that they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. And God then places a sign out there that says, no fishing allowed. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a cap with a skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights and pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor. The shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. That place was Ravensbrück, and the man who was making his way forward had been a guard, one of the most cruel guards. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take the hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it come from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again been forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could have been many seconds. It couldn't have been many seconds that I stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust out my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. This healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even then, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit in me. Let's pray. Lord God, we acknowledge here this morning that you are the Eternal One. You were before the creation of the universe, and you will be after it is finished. You are almighty, you are holy. And yet, Lord, you created us to have relationship with you, and you long for that to be reestablished. So much so that your Son came to die on the cross, to do something which was so completely and utterly unfair, to take the weight of the sin of the world on his shoulder and to pay the price. Lord Jesus, you became sin for us. And because of your grace, we can come to you and we can have a relationship through your grace with Almighty God. Not because of anything we've done, not because of anything we will ever be able to do. We will never be able to repay you. And yet, Lord Jesus, you tell us that you stand at the door and knock, and all we have to do is open that door and you will come in and be with us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are active in our lives. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you encourage us to carry on in the here and now. Thank you for the encouragement of eternal life in the future, but thank you too for your Spirit who you have given to us now to encourage us. Lord, your eternal life spurs us on and encourage us to live godly lives. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us, the recipients of such grace, to give grace to the world around us, to give grace to others, so that they too may see the eternal God and in turn take that step of faith and accept you. Lord, thank you that eternal life is not some ethereal concept out there that we cannot grasp. Eternal life, by your definition, is your day-to-day dealings with us now and going forward for all eternity. Lord, we pray as we go into the week ahead, Lord, that we would put into practice the things that we know, so that our knowledge, our relationship with Almighty God will grow from strength to strength. We pray this in your name. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.